the Feast of Trumpets. Yeah. Woo! All right, we're kicking off the fall feast season. Thank you, Lord. Indeed. The feasts are such an exciting time. The feasts are an incredibly exciting time. In fact, to get started here, I just want us to take a moment and just meditate and reflect on the fact that we have the blessing of knowing about God's feast days, do we not?
Amen.
We are here because we believe that these days that God put in motion, not just back in Leviticus 23, but really from the foundation, when you look at Genesis, in Genesis 1 verse 14, it talks about this word moed, the Hebrew word moed, which are appointed times, the same word that's translated feast in Leviticus 23. So these were times that were set in motion from the beginning. And so we know, as we've gone over the spring feast, talk about Jesus' first coming, that he came as the Passover lamb, that he was raised during the days of unleavened bread, that he is our bread from heaven, that we are to eat of Jesus every day. And then we know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so now we've had a few months pass here, and now we come to the fall feast and the Feast of Trumpets, kicking off the fall feast season, Jesus Christ's second coming to this earth.
Yeah.
Woo! All right. But this day, this feast day, as we think about it, really is very unique in the sense that there is great joy, but there's also a tremendous amount of sorrow, grief, suffering, destruction. And it's kind of like when you see a goal out in front of you, and you know that the distance between you and the goal is either a long way, or it's filled with bumps and obstacles and suffering and pain. But you see in mind's eye or with actual eyes, you can see a goal, but you know what you have to do to travel from here to there. And there's that mixed feeling. Like, I want to get there, but I don't really want to have to go through the journey because I know what the journey entails. And as much as we're going to celebrate the return of Jesus today, and we will, and we're going to have some hallelujahs and celebration, we also have to dwell on the fact that because these feasts are a reminder of God's plan, what is he doing, and how they all center around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to go through that here today. And so let's start out in Leviticus 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Just as a reminder, if we pick it up here in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." Whose feasts are they? They're the Lord's feasts, Yahweh, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." And if we jump down here to verse 23, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month," that's today, "you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You know, we don't get a whole lot of detail here in the Feast of Trumpets, but as we stitch together and look at the meaning of trumpets, the references to trumpets, the use of trumpets, when you think about a call to gather people together, there's trumpets that are used to call at a time of war. There's also trumpets, as we will go over, it's time for a cause of great celebration. And so there's different kinds of uses of trumpets throughout God's word, and we're going to see both kinds today as we move ahead here. As we get started here, I want to talk about the concept of consequences, because when Jesus returns, when the time of the end approaches, really, if you think about it from one camera angle, it is the fact that consequences need to come. They need to come because of the state of mankind, because of the journey of mankind, because of what the Lord has to do before he comes, and then when he comes, what he will do. But it is centered, in one sense, around consequences. And if we think about our own life, how do we get to consequences? And again, consequences are generally looked at as a negative thing, aren't they? Well, if you don't do this, you're going to suffer the consequences. Okay? You never really hear about that. Well, if you do well, you're going to get the consequences. It doesn't kind of fit, does it? But hey, consequences can be good or bad. But it starts out with sort of a grouping of knowledge and experience. That's kind of where we start. And then from there, we develop what I call truth claims. That by our experience and by our knowledge, what we do is we develop statements or beliefs or sort of our own internal constitution of that which we believe to be true. And then what we do is we form a set of values based on those truth claims. Whether the truth claim you think is true or false, to you, it's true. And then what happens with that value system, okay? Then you make choices based on that value system, don't you? And then based on those choices, the things we do, the things we say, the things we say, the things we think, from those choices flow consequences. So if we start out, if we think about this from the angle of God's word, if part of our experience and part of our knowledge includes God's word, that's going to inform what truth is to us. And therefore, what we value, and therefore what we choose to do, and therefore what consequences we reap, whether good or bad. And what we're going to see here, because of the wickedness of man, because of man's large rejection of God, that has consequences, does it not? It has consequences that need to be exacted on those who are making choices that are not based on a value system that is centered around God and His Word. There it is. So let's keep that in mind as we go through. And then what I also want to do is, before we kind of get into some things here, I want to look at some sort of key guiding principles. And each one of these we can tie to some Bible verse or verses, but we're not going to do that. So the first one is that God is love. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God is love. And that love of God manifests itself in two ways. One is that God acts. The Father acts, Jesus Christ acts, the Holy Spirit acts. But there's other times where the best way to manifest that love is not to act. Because if we believe that God is love and that everything God does is motivated from a spirit and a belief of love because that's who He is, then that helps us understand, even if we look at something and think, wow, that's harsh and cruel and mean and hateful. And why would we say that about something God does? Because we're not God. We don't think like God. We don't understand like God. And we certainly don't act like God as often as we should. But God is love, and everything He does is motivated by love. Now, what God also does is that He sets before us life and death, doesn't He? See, I have set before you life and death. And how does the verse continue? Blessings and cursings. And what does God encourage us to do? Choose life. Why? That both you and your descendants may live. He sets before us life and death. He gives us a what? Choice. And that choice is based on values, which is based on knowledge and experience. Choose life. Choose life based on the value system. Another key principle is that justice is coming. Amen.
Amen.
Justice is coming. We have a God in heaven who is a God of justice. And to continue, we see that mankind reaps what he sows. As a man sows, so also shall he reap. That is a truism. If you sow one thing, you're going to reap the thing connected to that sowing. And we can sow both good seed and bad seed, can't we? And the consequences that flow from the decision and the choice to plant the right seed can be a lifetime of blessing, or it can be a lifetime of misery. Now, another key principle is that vengeance is God's and He will repay. What would be another word for vengeance? payback, retribution. Now, does that sound loving? Hey, I'm going to get you. Okay, but who is the vengeance describing? It's describing an action of who? God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. If you go around and say that today, you will be called a mean hater. I'm going to get even. But see, again, that's why it was important that we started with the fact that God is love. So if God is exacting vengeance, from what spirit is that vengeance flowing? It's flowing from love. And we can relate, right? If we are punishing our children, if we're being godly, that's flowing from a spirit of love, not of hate or a desire to exact pain for pain's sake, to see somebody suffer. It's exacted as a parent on a child when you discipline them because you're motivated by love, because you know that if that child continues to behave and reap consequences based on that behavior, you know that they're on a life of destruction. And you want to try to stop them from doing that as soon as you can so that they get on the right path. And then you can let them go, and then they're going to follow the right path. That's what God desires. And then the other reality here, too, is that stuff's getting a lot worse before it gets better. Things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. You know, our hearts go out to the island of Puerto Rico. It was the worst hurricane in at least 85 years to hit that island. Every single person on the island lost power. There's homes destroyed. It's a mess. And by the way, I don't know how closely you guys might follow the issues in Puerto Rico, but they are in such extreme debt that their debt was actually in a state of default. And unless they got additional financial help, all the bonds and everything would just be worth nothing. They have no money to do anything on that island. They're out of money. They have no resources. Monica actually made a reference about her parents that it may be months before they get power back. I mean, think about that. This is one hurricane hitting one location on the earth. And to them, they just went through a tribulation, didn't they? If you're living on the island of Puerto Rico, you just suffered a tribulation of sorts. And you now don't know, is your home livable? Can you go back? What have you lost? Will you ever get it back? Loss of life, loss of livelihood. One event. And we're going to read today, sadly, that there is so much more intensity, more frequency that the world has never seen before. That is what's coming. As we look at the thought of Jesus returning, and this is this big event that we just all can't wait because we know that it will be redemption at last for all of us to finally see our Lord. How beautiful, how amazing, how thrilling is that going to be when we get to gaze upon our Lord and our Savior and say, oh, yes, you're finally here. And we get to shed the corruptible body and we get to take on the incorruptible body, and that we will ever be with the Lord. We will ever be with the Lord. And so that's the vision. That's the goal. That's what we see on the horizon. But what it's going to take between here and there is a journey that is not going to be very enjoyable. Now, Pastor David, if you didn't get a chance to hear his sermon last week, he talked a lot about the sort of prelude to what's happening as we look at the return of Jesus Christ. And he went through Olivet prophecy, but also references to the fact that when we come upon the return of Jesus and the events preceding his return, what is the kind of environmental context? What does mankind look like? Well, we've got a bunch of debased minds, because it says in Romans 1, they did not retain God in their knowledge. And therefore, what did God do? He gave them over to a debased mind. Talk about being in prison, having a debased mind, and many times not even knowing that you're debased. Not even knowing that you're deceived. We also see that David made reference to as well last weekend in 2 Thessalonians 2. It talks about because they did not have a love of the truth, God sent them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. Again, think if you're deluded. And the next one here, we see deception, which you see in the Olivet prophecies and other places, that this time of the end, there's going to be deception, and not just deception out in the world, but deception within the church. That we, unless we are vigilant, unless we know God's word, unless we have a relationship with the Father, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, we too will be deceived. That's the time and the context in which we find ourselves looking at the return of Jesus and the events prior. We also see, and let's do turn to 2 Peter 3, because we see here in 2 Peter 3 that this is the time in which we are living. I'm picking it up in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and we're just going to break into the thought here. This is 2 Peter 3, and in verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Anybody relate to that here? People walking in their own lusts? What did the last verse of Judges say that people did way back then? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds like the same thing here in 2 Peter 3:3. Walking according to their own lusts. And not only that, but verse 4, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, I've heard about this over and over and over and over again. About this Jesus guy coming back. Well, where is it? When is it? Is it? This is what we are going to see, and this is what we, in some cases, have already heard. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, it's a real deception to assume that past performance is a predictor of future performance. They tell you that in those investment financial disclosures, right? You know, past performance is no guarantee of future performance. Okay. Now, past performance is an indicator, and often it's a very good indicator. If you know a righteous person who has lived righteously for 30 years in a row, there's a pretty decent likelihood that their next year of living is going to continue to be righteous, right? But that's not guaranteed. Just because you've been informed by the past doesn't mean that you can predict the future. And so when we go through life, and kind of back to the consequences road, we go through life and we experience things. And what that experience does is it then takes us back to the experience and knowledge and reinforces truth claims. So what is a scoffer doing here? People keep talking about Jesus coming back, but he doesn't come back. And then what they do is they build that into their experience, and that informs their truth claim, which is, you know what? This guy's not coming back. And then they develop that as part of their value system, and then they make choices and they have behaviors that are consistent with a person who doesn't believe that Jesus is either real or that he's coming back. And that's what we see. Scoffers in the last days walking according to godliness? No, walking according to their own lusts. And of course, walking according to your own lust, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But that is a consequence that sometimes you see. And sometimes that consequence gets delayed. And that takes us to the last verse I do want to turn to. It's Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. And again, all of this is important before we look at the events surrounding this time prophetically. We have Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And if you don't know this verse, hopefully it'll be compelling enough that you'll want to know it. Okay? Here's what Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says. And this verse is so profound. It says, because the sentence against an evil work, what's another word for sentence? Consequence, right? Consequence, okay. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because there is a gap between behavior and consequences in this life, oftentimes. Therefore, what does mankind say? Oh, What did the serpent tell Eve in the garden? God said, if you eat of this, you will surely die. And what did Satan say? You will not surely die. Did Eve die that day? Did she? Spiritually. But see, physically, she didn't. She's dead now. Well, there's the optimistic section. No, it's the realistic section. This verse says so much about mankind, doesn't it? What do we tell our children? We tell our children certain behaviors that we want them to exhibit. And we say, you need to do this or else what? Something bad's going to happen. But what happens very early in a child's life? They'll do something that mom and dad said not to do or that they heard was bad, and then they got away with it. Right? The sentence against the evil work was delayed. And so what gets reinforced? Again, back to the consequences road. You've got knowledge. Hey, mom and dad said this. But then you get the experience of doing something and not getting in trouble for it, not suffering the consequences of it. And then that informs a truth claim, which then builds your values. And then it leads to choices. Okay. So this gap between choices and behavior and consequences is why evil flourishes. Think about if God set up a system whereby every time you sinned, he whacked you in the back of the head. Okay? You know, in milliseconds. How good of a behavior reinforcement would that be? Okay. And as a parent for little kids, you're thinking, oh man, I got to be there when they sin so I can punish or correct. But what we want to do, though, in all candor, is we want to actually have a presence so that if they do something, you know, the hands in the cookie jar, the fingers going into the outlet or whatever it is, that we are there, we are at the ready to grab their hand and have them not do the thing that they were going to do. But see, God didn't set the system up that way, did he? He set up a system whereby there would be gaps between behavior and consequences. Do you think God is surprised that evil flows based on that system? No, he's not surprised. But here's the blessing. Here's the blessing of that verse. Thanks be to God, in another sense, that there is a gap. Because if there wasn't, we'd be all dead. See, that's the mercy of God. You think, God, why did you set a system up where people can perpetrate evil and get away with it? Remember, David cried out in the Psalms, why do the evil people prosper? Who's asked that here? Okay, why do evil people prosper? It seems like they've got it so good. They're cheating, they're stealing, they're coveting, they're using other people, and yet they seem to be blessed and prosper. It's not fair. But see, the loving God set up that process, didn't he? And everything God does is just, true, and motivated by love. Very fascinating. So, again, I thought it was helpful to talk about consequences, talk about some key principles, and then talk about this context, because now what we're doing is we're coming into this time at the Feast of Trumpets where we have to, because God wrote it down and gave extensive detail about what's going to happen before he returns. Jesus Christ is not going to return tomorrow. He's not going to return next month. And how do I know that? Because there's things that are very prescribed that need to happen before he returns. So this idea that Jesus is just going to show up and it's going to be some surprise, and David went over this in, you know, Matthew 24 and other places, that we know what God's word says, and we're going to go over God's word today so that we would not be ignorant, that we would not be deceived and be caught unaware when these events begin to happen. All right, so the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are what consume a number of chapters in the book of Revelation. And if you pick it up in chapter 6, that's when the seals begin. And you know, it's very fascinating. And, of course, I've read this so much, but this year it really kind of like there was just clarity, because who was worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5? The Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He was the one who was worthy. He was the only one that was worthy. And what we see, starting in chapter 6 and going on through the seals, is it says, and he, that is Jesus, opened the seal. So all of these seals are a conscious decision by Jesus to open and to let happen. And when we go through these, and we've been through them, we're going to go through them again, but we see that the destruction and the suffering that flows from these seals that of people on this earth, and not just an island like Puerto Rico, we're talking about destruction on a scale that the world has never seen before. But again, keep in mind, it's Jesus who opens up each one of these seals when the time is right. And he's doing it out of love, which seems hard humanly to process. But that's exactly what's happening, because what's so great about our Father, what's so great about Jesus, is they're not thinking about just what's next month or next year. There's a constancy of vision, always thinking long term, but then, of course, acting in the here and now, too. We have a God that's not distant. We have a God that's engaged and interested and involved in the details of our life now. Amen. But knowing that there's a vision and a longer term purpose, God has always got his sights on the distant and on the near. And humanly, we often act in just the near, here and now. What do I want now? And then we act now, even though there's consequences that affect the future. So here we go with the seals. So Jesus opens the first seal, and it is a white horse who goes out conquering and to conquer. We have the second seal, which is called the red horse. And the purpose of the second seal is to remove peace from the earth. And if we think about that, how much peace do we really have on the earth right now? All right, scale of 1 to 10. Anybody? A 2. Anybody think we got more peace than a 2? Okay, we got a 5. Anybody want to say 10? We got peace in Jesus in here, don't we? We better have a 10 in here, right? Do we have access to a 10? Amen. It says, he, that is Jesus, is our peace. See, no matter what's going on around us, can we not always have peace? Not contentment necessarily, not comfort, but we have access to peace. I mean, think about that. Think about what we have in Jesus. And this is just one thing. We have all the peace in the world. But whatever peace is on the earth, it's going to be removed. And then we also see in this second seal that we've got people killing one another. We have people who are killing one another. Of course, that's happening even now. Let's keep going here. Jesus opens the third seal, which is a black horse. There's going to be a scarcity of food. If there was any peace, how much peace do you think there's going to be when food is scarce? Forced fasting generally doesn't go very well. Okay, voluntary fasting is a huge blessing. I think we should try that in about 9 days. Okay, the fourth seal that Jesus opens is a pale horse. Death is one of the names. And the agents exercising this seal have power to kill 25% of the people on earth. How many people do we have on earth right now? About 7.5 billion. So the math works if I round up to 8 billion. All right. So 25% of 8 is 2. So about 1.8 billion. How many people died on 9/11? About 3,000. How does 3,000 compare to 1.8 billion? Now, it does say they have power to kill. Now, whether they actually kill, there's some gray area there. But power to kill 25% of those on earth. The fifth seal, martyrdom. There will be those who will be martyred. Okay, we got one taker. And then two, three, four. Okay. Blessed are those who now die in the Lord, right? So you don't have to go through what we're going through. Okay? Don't tempt the Lord your God, but you know, if your name is called, you may have to do that. Okay, the sixth seal that Jesus opens, there's going to be a great earthquake. There's terrible signs in the heavens. The sun's black. The moon's going to be like blood. Stars of heaven fall to earth. The sky recedes like a scroll. Every mountain and island moved out of its place. And people hide. So are things getting better or are they getting worse? Okay, think about this. I mean, any one of these we could unpack, but look at this. Every mountain and island is moved out of its place. How is that possible? How many islands do we have? How many mountains do we have on this earth? Is there going to be any place on earth where you're not going to feel that? I mean, it's easy just to read past these, isn't it? And just say, well, this is, you know, this is going to happen. But I think when we really meditate, and here's what happens for the feasts, is that every year we go through this, don't we? Why? Because we forget. Why does God keep saying, remember? Why do you have to tell somebody, remember, like your kids? Because they're tempted to forget. So we go through and we rehearse these at least once a year. We should be doing it more, but you got every island moved out of its place. Every mountain moved out of its place, the sixth seal. And then we come to the seventh seal that Jesus opens. And it unleashes seven angels with seven trumpets. And at this time, we have noises, we have thunderings, we have lightnings, and we have an earthquake. So now, we get to keep going here. So the first trumpet is sounded. We have 33 1/3% of all the trees that are burned up. 100% of the grass is burned up. I mean, think about that. You drive by a house or a field and there's no green grass at all. And you're like, wow, that person needs to either water or seed or both. Okay? But think about it all. Think about all of it being gone. All of it. It's so hard to comprehend the magnitude and the severity and the intensity of the destruction. And again, it doesn't feel good to go through this. It doesn't feel good to read about it, let alone actually experiencing it. I mean, the people, again, Puerto Rico gets the shout out because they're going through such suffering right now. But everybody on that island now understands what it's like to go through a massive hurricane. And I don't care how strong you think you are, how stable you think you are. If you're going through that, you're humbled. You're realizing, I got no power at all. I am subject to the whims of nature, of God, and where am I without Him? Where am I without Him? The second trumpet, something like a fiery mountain thrown into the sea. We have 1/3 of the sea becoming blood, and 1/3 of sea life and ships are destroyed. Can life exist with a sea of blood? Not very long. Not very long at all. 1/3. I'm not sure how God's going to sort of have it be in the 1/3 and then hold back the rest. But we're losing 1/3 of the sea and the ships and all the commerce and the trade and all of the things that we just rely on. Again, what it said in 2 Peter 3, things have always continued as they've been. So why should we think that change is coming? Because I look in the rearview mirror and I see that things have just always been this way. And so what did James say about if we talk about, well, you know, next week or next year, we're going to do such and such. What does James call people that think that way? Arrogant and boastful. Who are you to think that you can predict what's happening next year? What you should say is, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do such and such or go to such and such a place. Because we see the things on which we think are solid ground at this time, I don't care what you think you have got in the way of possessions, in the way of confidence, in the way of security, things are being stripped away in significant amounts. So what are people thinking at this point in time? We now have the third trumpet. We have fiery star falls from heaven. A third of the rivers and springs are contaminated, and many die from the water. You know, with our worldwide 24/7 news cycle, how much coverage is just one of these seals or trumpets going to get? You think about it. You think about a natural disaster, like whether it's Harvey or Irma or now with Hurricane Maria that hit Puerto Rico. There's a constancy of coverage, isn't there? So even if you weren't anywhere near the destruction, all you do is flip on the TV, it's right in your face. And it's like you're going to get a trumpet, and then there's another trumpet right on the heels of it, and then here's another whole path of destruction. And it just keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. We have in the fourth trumpet, we have a third of the sun, moon, and stars are going to be darkened, and a third of the light of the day is going to be gone. Now, how effectively, if a third of the sunlight's gone, how effective is it going to be to grow crops? Not very. Just even thinking about the dimness that happened, I think we were a 60 or 61% in this area with the eclipse that happened. And even with still 40% of the light getting through, what was amazing is how bright it still was. But you could have a very distinct darkness that was on the land. But think about another third of the day is going to be dark. Has anybody lived in Alaska before where it's dark a lot in the winter? Yeah. How was that experience? It was pretty dark. Right? Think about having a very significantly extended darkness as we go through our days on the fourth trumpet. The fifth trumpet, we have a star that falls, smoke from a bottomless pit darkens the air and the sun, intricate locusts with scorpion-like sting torment people without God's seal for 5 months, and people are unable to die. It says they will seek death and not find it. For 5 months. Oh, man, this is just not a good feeling. My heart is heavy right now. Is your heart heavy? What should we do about this? What can we do with this information, with this knowledge? Well, we'll get to it. That's right. The sixth trumpet, and I just get amazed at this. Every time I see it, I'm amazed. We have four angels prepared for the precise time are released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. So now we're at 2.5, and depending on how many died back in one of the seals where power was given to kill a fourth, we're talking 2.5, 3 billion with a B, people who are going to die at the sixth trumpet. And it goes on to say that even with all of this, mankind still would not repent. They would not repent. Why, after all these seals and all these trumpets, why would mankind still, in large measure, not repent? Because they're deluded? Because they're deceived? Because they're debased? Because they've been deluded? And because they don't want to change. Now, I want to make a really, really important point right now, and that is, after everything that we've been through, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So what does that mean? That means that anybody who was not already in Christ when the first seal started and went through the seals and went through all these trumpets, what can they still do? They can still repent. And what if they repent and turn to God prior to Jesus' return? What resurrection are they going to be in? The first. Okay, so do we see, again, all this is motivated by what? By love. By an exacting of consequences. By bringing justice. But during this whole time, even though there's a lot of people that won't repent, and we just read about this, there will be people who do. And they will be able to come to God. And they will be drawn into His church. And they will then be instruments of righteousness because they will be a new creation in Jesus. Woo! So with all this destruction, see, everything in life is down to how do I view my circumstances? How do I view life? You can have two people on the same set of circumstances. One of them has joy and another one of them is miserable. How is that? Because they have a different value system. They have a different perspective. They don't see life as a function, the fulfillment, and the value of life through their circumstances. What they see is who they are in Christ, no matter what circumstance they're in. That's why Viktor Frankl, who wrote when he was in World War II, he was in the Jewish concentration camp. How could he be so positive about his circumstances, knowing that at any day he could die? Because the one thing he realized is that they could have control over his environment. What they did not have control over, and what nobody has control over, is your mind. We can choose to think godly. We have that freedom. Because it's true with us, isn't it? There's a gap between our stupid, sinful behavior and the consequences. But see, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And once we come to Christ, what happens? We pass from death to life, and we will not come under the judgment that's coming. Because we've already been redeemed in Christ. But here still again, we've got all these people that still do not repent. And then what we have between trumpets 6 and 7 is we have the two witnesses who will be prophesying for 3.5 years. On this earth. And these two witnesses, fire will proceed from their mouth to destroy. The two witnesses have power to shut off rain, power to turn waters to blood, and strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. As if what has already happened isn't enough. As if it isn't enough. And then, what's going to happen with the two witnesses is they're going to be killed. They're going to lay unburied in the street for 3.5 days. Then they're going to be resurrected. They're going to ascend to heaven with all the enemies watching. See, there's great rejoicing when the two witnesses are killed. There's great celebration. Why? Because their value system does not have God in it. And so anybody who's talking repentance, talking about a change of behavior and a way of thinking, is the enemy and needs to be destroyed, needs to be killed. Well, they ascend to heaven with the enemies watching, and then there is a great earthquake. And what happens if there's repentance during this time? Still have an opportunity. Still have an opportunity. Still have an opportunity for salvation. How loving and gracious and forgiving and long-suffering is our God in heaven? See, because what is God not willing to happen? He's not willing that any should perish. Even though you think, well, wait a minute. Didn't we just see a bunch of perishing through all this? But was it God's will that people die? No. He had to put a system in place where there's consequences for certain behavior. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Unrepented of sin will bring death. Eternal death. Eternal death. But then, okay, drum roll. Anybody, drum roll. Woo! The 7th trumpet. Woo! It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the kingdoms of this world now become his. He came as a lamb the first time. He's coming back as a lion, ready to exact judgment and, as appropriate, needed destruction. So that he, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can set up his kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And just a couple of verses here. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are they going to mourn? Because of everything we just went through with the seals and the trumpets. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And if you just quickly, you don't have to, but if you're quick, you can flip over to Luke 21, verse 25. It says, and there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, distress of nations. Of course there is, because we just went over this. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we, again, through the seals and the trumpets, we get to see that detail. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, you all look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Woo! Yes. Okay, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick it up in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren. Oh, these verses are so exciting. These verses are the hope. This is the hope of glory. These verses give us the vision. They give us where we're headed. Where we're headed. And these words ought to be so comforting and so motivating to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Woo! I got a yay! Woo! Yes, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Woohoo! Okay, so let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. This was read by Elizabeth earlier, but it's so good that it's worth reading again. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And realize that during these seals and during the trumpets, think about how many people are going through this and they have no hope. Everything in which they put their hope is being destroyed. It's being taken away. It's like the rug is pulled out from underneath them and they have no standing. They have no foundation. They have no hope. But see, what Paul's saying here is, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, like others who have no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that? Yes. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And of course, we know that the Bible talks about sleep. It's actually death, but the Bible refers to death while we are in the grave as sleeping. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And by the way, there will be those who are alive and remain after going through all of what we just went over. So does anybody want to revise their martyrdom answer? That we want to be a martyr instead of go through all this, or have to be part of your witness and know that this stuff is happening to our fellow mankind, even if they're deceived, even if they're blinded, even if they're deluded, even if they're debased, they're made in God's image and likeness. And for that, we ought to have a heart of compassion. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Woo! All right, let's actually do that together. Okay, I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, and we're going to shout. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. Shout! Woo! With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. There we go. Okay. All right, it's too exciting. We've got to start over. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Hallelujah!
Woo! Yes! Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Redemption at last. You know, I went through preparing for this, and I just had enormous gratitude, enormous amount of thanks, that except for the grace of God, where would I be? I would be debased and deluded and deceived. Think about the mercy and compassion, and I am so, so thankful that God has revealed this to me. Because think about going through this and not knowing. Think about going through this and not having a relationship with the Lord. Not knowing this. So there ought to be such a wellspring of thanks inside of us. To say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for showing me this. Because see, this is part of our knowledge and experience that informs our truth claims, which inform our value system, which then informs our choices. See, ultimately, what choices are we making based on knowing what we know? And therein lies what I hope we're sort of reinvigorated to march in Jesus' army for. But I think the other thing is that there are more coming to repentance. There will be more coming. More are coming. Are we ready to receive them when they come? Are we ready to love them? Are we ready to equip them? Are we ready to forgive them? See, because some of the people coming, you know what? Some of the people coming are your family members. And they're your friends. And see, you might still be holding something against them that you haven't forgiven. And that when they come to Jesus, are you going to receive them lovingly and to, as Paul said, forget the past and march forward together, hand in hand, to the upward calling of Jesus? Because there's going to be a lot of evil people. There's going to be a lot of evil people who come to repentance. And we have to be ready to receive them and to be their brothers and their sisters. This also gets to our use of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this information should inform a motivation in us to want to go preach the gospel. Should it not?
Yes.
Because we know what's coming. We're not going to be caught unaware. We're not going to be ignorant. So we are armed with this truth that we can go and share with others. Now, another very important point, and this gets back to the gap we talked about earlier between the infraction and the sentence. Don't confuse God's patience with his acceptance. Well, I guess God's okay with it. You know, fill in the blank with your vice or your issue. If God's word is clear that he's not okay with it, don't think that his delay of patience and long suffering that you would come to repentance and judge yourself lest you be judged be any indication of his acceptance with that behavior. In closing here, let's go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. These last two verses are just, to me, very, very beautiful. Galatians 6 and in verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." There it is. We should know that this is true, that if we sow to the flesh, it will bring destruction. And if we sow to the Spirit, we get to reap everlasting life. And we just read about that. But here is one of the takeaways. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There are days when you feel weary in well-doing and that you feel like you're losing heart. But we're admonished here that we should keep going. We should look for brothers and sisters who may be able to come alongside us and to encourage us and strengthen us in our time of need. And let's just wrap up in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Because what did he say in Revelation at the end of the book? He said, behold, I come quickly. Doesn't feel quick, does it? Jesus, can you make it a little quicker? But see, time is different. Time is different to our Savior. Time is different. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And even through all of this that we went over today, the opportunity and the availability of repentance is available. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And we're going to get into that as we look at the Day of Atonement. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and if I may, given all the seals and trumpets that we just went over, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So see, we've been given the vision. We've been given the finish line. So let's be about our Father's business. Let's not just take in the information and the knowledge, but let's use it for God's glory, to engage our society who needs help. They need the love of Jesus Christ. They need the love of the Father. They need the truth of the gospel. So let's be about our wonderful Father's business. Let's rejoice in the fact that our Savior's coming back. Woo! Let's encourage one another with these words. And let's worship him.